Thank you for your wonderful, wonderful singing. And let me also extend my greetings to all of you who have returned or are new students. For about a decade now, in the opening convocation in August, I followed a pattern that I picked up from John Piper a number of years ago at his Shepherd's Conference. He would often bring what he would call a biographical study of the life of a great Christian. And I was very much inspired and moved by those addresses, those messages. And I thought, well, you know, what if you took the life of a great Christian and wedded it to a biblical text and do an exposition, but an exposition that then allows that particular individual or that particular couple to provide the illustrations and the application all the way through the message. And God has been very kind to bless that approach, and many have said how much they enjoy them. And so this morning, I want to do that again. I want you to take your Bible and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And also following an older pattern of those who preached, especially the Puritans, the title is rather long, not short, Missionary Ian Keith Falconer, A Life of Glorious Apostolic Promise Cut Short in the Mysterious Providence of God. And I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 well represent the life of this wonderful missionary. Paul writes, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." The wonderful pastor for more than 50 years at the First Baptist Church of Dallas, W.A. Criswell, was fond of the word mystery. He would always use the Greek word mysterion. And he spoke often of what he called the imponderables of God. And by this he meant that God's providence in ways are often beyond our comprehension, incapable of being fully understood. We struggle to understand what God is doing because his ways are beyond our grasp and understanding. I believe this is certainly the case when it comes to a myriad of missionary lives cut short. Lives that were so faithful, showed so much promise, and suddenly and unexpectedly brought to an end. Just consider eight of these individuals. David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians, died at 29. Henry Martin, missionary to India and Persia, died at 31. Harriet Newell, missionary to India, died at 19, along with her firstborn. Robert Murray McShane, pastor and missionary to Jews in Palestine, died at 29. John and Betty Stamm, missionaries to China, died at 27 and 28. Jim Elliott, missionary to the Accas in Ecuador, died at 29. William Borden, missionary to the Muslims in China, died at 25 and would be buried in Cairo, Egypt. And the focus of our study this morning, Ian Keith Falconer, missionary to Arabia, he died at the young age of 30. Ian Keith Falconer was a man's man in every way that counts and that matters. One of his biographers wrote, quote, "He was in fact constrained by the love that had no equal. And he could not withhold himself. Christ had been the center of his childhood, and that was the supreme factor in all that he ever was or achieved." He was the first Protestant missionary to go to Arabia today, Saudi Arabia. And I believe his life par excellence indeed exemplifies all five of the characteristics that Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Now, we know these are not verses that, and these are not commands that make you a Christian, but these are the things that should exemplify your life as a result of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, even at an opening convocation at a school like Judson College and Southeastern Seminary, we do not assume that every one of you that is sitting here today indeed has been converted, that you indeed have trusted Christ, that you indeed have believed the gospel. And before you can begin to live out the kind of life that we see exemplified in Keith Falconer and also this text, you need to make sure that you have repented of your sins. You need to be certain that you have put your trust solely and completely in Jesus and Jesus alone. His death on the cross for your sins, his glorious resurrection from the dead. Once your life has been transformed, then these will be natural outgrowths as you grow in your discipleship and as you grow to become more and more conformed to the image of our Savior. Biographer James Robeson wrote concerning Ian Keith Falconer. We usually call him John here in America. John Keith Falconer is recognized as a master missionary due to the unique circumstances of his dedication and the influence he had. Born into a noble family with brilliant academic talents and being wealthy, a lover of sports and a champion cyclist, he gave up a promising career in England to start a mission among the Muslims of southern Arabia. Although his life there was short and his accomplishments were few, the work he began still continues. And his character and example have inspired many. This account, then, written by someone who has followed in his footsteps, might be more effective in encouraging new missionaries than biographies filled with stories of great success. And so five imperatives, five words of command are our study this morning from this wonderful text given by the Apostle Paul. Number one, be watchful. Be watchful. Verses 13 and 14 are comprised of five imperatival commands. These are not suggestions. These are commands from the inspired Word of God. They're all in the present tense, which means this is to be the characteristic of your life. These are things that you should normally and naturally, no, supernaturally, be characterized by. They're part of Paul's final encouragement, and they are indeed divine expectations that should accompany all of us who, as chapter 16, verses 22 through 24 bring home, long to see the appearing and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word or the phrase be watchful, the NIV translates it, be on your guard. The New American Standard says, be on the alert. The Message says, keep your eyes open. I would add we should recognize, as the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter in chapter 5 and verse 8, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I believe such watchfulness seems to have characterized Ian Keith Falconer's life from the time he was little till the time that the Lord took him at the age of 30. He was born in Edinburgh, July the 5th, 1856. In many ways, his life overlaps the life of Charles Spurgeon. His was a family of unbelievable heritage and also significant wealth. He was a Scottish aristocracy through and through. He was the third son of the 8th Earl of Kintore. His father was a prominent elder in the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland. And his biographer says of him, Ian Keith Falconer entered into a great heritage. He had in his veins the blood of heroic men. He had also the still greater gift of godly parents. And again, as we begin this semester, many of us should pause for a moment. And again, thank God that in his kindness and in his grace gave us a godly dad and a godly mom. Some of you may not know that. My wife did not. She was born into alcoholic parents in a home of alcoholic parents and spent much of her life in a children's home. But I was the opposite. I had a godly dad and a godly mom who loved me, who from the time I was very small taught me the Bible, read Bible stories to me, taught me the things of God. And I to this day want to say thank you, God, in your kindness, you brought godly parents into my life. That certainly was the case of Keith Falconer. And this alertness and watchfulness manifested itself in a variety of areas of his life. I will simply highlight four of them quickly. Number one, he mastered shorthand, and amazingly, he wrote the article on the subject in the great Encyclopedia Britannica. He mastered Arabic and Hebrew and other Semitic languages and was appointed a professor of Arabic at Cambridge University, delivering lectures shortly before leaving for the mission field of South Arabia, where he would, of course, die a short time later. Once on the mission field, he wrote concerning his daily habits, I always carry an Arabic gospel, and I make a point of reading it with the natives. And his biographer, Robert Stinker, noted he kept three books by his bed, his Bible, His Hebrew Old Testament, I'm sure all of you students keep your Hebrew Old Testament beside your bed, and his Hindustani grammar. He also stayed involved, though, in practical ministry to ensure his head would not fill while his heart became empty. A.T. Pearson notes that, quote, as a college student, he would hurry off to the metropolis for a week at a time, lend a hand and a voice as needed. He would visit the poor, teach the word, and in administrative details, and then hurry back to Cambridge and its duties. Keith Falconer was always on the lookout. He was always watchful for ways to serve and advance the kingdom of God. We need to be watchful. Secondly, we need to stand firm in the faith. Paul writes, stand firm in the faith. The faith that Paul has in mind here is not saving faith, but the faith that is believed by the saved. It is that which Jude calls the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This faith is the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, the bedrock upon which the church must take its stand. It is a faith grounded without apology in the inerrant and infallible word of God from which we will not move and we cannot be shaken. David Garland says that in context, faith refers to the traditions handed down from the apostles and passed on by Paul about Christ's death and resurrection. He also notes it's a military metaphor that urges them to hold their ground and to not retreat one inch before the enemy. Keith Falconer was rock solid in his convictions about the Bible and evangelical Christianity. As already noted, he was a brilliant Arabic scholar, and he picked up languages very easily and was invited, as noted, to occupy a chair at Cambridge University. Such learning can be a danger. Could such learning, if you're not careful, can promote pride and arrogance and hubris, and such learning, if not wedded to a full heart, can lead you down a road of theological destruction. I cannot help but contrast the life on the one hand of the brilliant Arabic Hebrew scholar Ian Keith Falconer and another brilliant Arabic Hebrew scholar by the name of Crawford Toy. Some of you in this room, especially this faculty, know that name, but if you don't, you'll learn about him while you're here in your church history classes. Crawford Toy was known as the crown jewel of Southern Seminary. He was one of its first graduates. Brilliant Hebrew scholar, brilliant in the Semitic languages, and it was his plan to go to China to be a missionary. In fact, Crawford Toy at one time was engaged to a woman named Lottie Moon. But he went to Germany to study during a sabbatical and was seduced by the higher critical method and came back denying the historicity of the first chapters of Genesis, denying Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible, and eventually moved so far away that he was forced to resign from Southern Seminary in 1879. Lottie Moon broke off the engagement with Crawford Toy. In fact, Lottie Moon was asked later in her life by one of her nephews, Aunt Lottie, were you ever in love? And she simply replied, once. But Jesus Christ had a higher claim on my life. Lottie Moon would go back to China as a missionary and die there alone, never marrying. Crawford Toy would go on to a very prestigious career at Harvard University, and he would eventually die a Unitarian. Keith Falconer was not taken down by the lure of liberalism. Let me demonstrate that for you. First of all, just talk about his theology and heart for the lost. Quote, at the age of five, he was already reading the Bible and explaining it to his brothers and sisters. Only a few years later, to the inhabitants of neighboring cottages, his old nurse was quite certain that one day he would be a missionary. On the flyleaf of his Bible, we found the words, henceforth, Lord Jesus, I wish to be wholly given up to thee, that in walk and life I may glorify thee every single day. What about his doctrine of the Bible? David Gaffin, in a article entitled Legacy of Ian Keith Falconer writes, and it's lengthy, but it's powerful. As a scholar of biblical languages, Keith Falconer was fully versed in the contemporary arguments for and against inspiration and inerrancy. He then quotes Falconer, quote, "People forget that while the sacred writers were inspired penmen, yet they were penmen and that each retained his individuality, yet without sin or error. And that consequently, the style, dictions, and habits of one writer differ from those of another. But it is impertinent and impious to postulate that God must have laid aside the individuality and humanity in itself, first created and not sinful." Think Adam and Eve before the fall. "Of each writer, and used him as a passive, dead, inanimate, senseless pen or instrument. Inspiration lies apart from these considerations. All I know about inspiration is that it makes the writing free from all error and untruthfulness, and that every word is to be considered the word of God." But then he comes back and says, but speaking very roughly, "I do refuse to believe that our English Bible, as we have, prefaced to King James and all, fell down from heaven, which is more the theology of the Mormons than it is the theology of evangelical Christianity." His biographer, A.T. Pearson, adds, and I quote, "He was not ashamed to make the Bible the one book he loved and studied, and from the earliest dawn of his intelligence, he was a faithful and loyal student of God's holy word and sought by obedience to get ever-increasing knowledge of its true spirit and meaning." But what about his heart for missions and evangelism that would naturally grow out of a commitment of the Bible as the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God? He wrote this to his sister in June of 1876, "I feel the time has come for me either to go in for the world, out and out, or else to take up with God's people and try to win souls. Not that I intend henceforward to spend my time in buttonholing people about their souls in the streets or in hurling texts at everyone I meet or such like, though I believe that it is the mission of some to do so, but nevertheless, I wish to expend my time and energies generally in advancing Christ's kingdom on earth." And then in 1881, quote, "It is overwhelming to think of the vastness of the harvest field when compared with indolence, indifference, and unwillingness on the part of most so-called Christians to become even in a moderate degree laborers in the same." And then again, his humility shines forth, "I take the rebuke to myself." So Paul says, be watchful. Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Paul says, number three, act like men. Act like men. Now, some in our 21st century Western context might be offended by the words of this text, act like men. But the Greek text is clear using the word androsomai. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee notes, and I quote, "This word only occurs here in the New Testament. It means play the role of a man, a call to courage in the face of danger." New Testament scholar Paul Gardner points out Paul is probably drawing from Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24, and he says, and I quote, "Whatever the temptations, Paul calls upon the Corinthians to act like men," that is to say, be brave and be strong. And so evidently, muscular Christianity wasn't just in style in our day, it was in style in the 21st century day as well, and it was absolutely clear in the life of Ian Keith Falconer. His biographer, A.T. Pearson, says, quote, "He was marked as a boy by four conspicuous qualities, a certain manliness, magnanimity, piety, and usefulness." And he goes on to add, "He loved outdoor sports, excelled in athletics, 6'3" in height. His physical presence when he attained full stature was like that of King Saul. It made him conspicuous among his fellows." And I give just one example for you. Cycling was a sport in which he particularly excelled. He was the world cycling champion in 1878 and over and over and over set cycling records. E.E. Bowden said he was certainly the best cyclist or bicyclist in England, and cycling historian Jim McGurr said he may have been the fastest cyclist in the world. In other words, he was without question a man of great physical and athletic strength, but more important than that, he was a man of great inward and spiritual strength. A.T. Pearson said he loved truth in the inward parts, and he had no patience with shams or frauds. Indeed, Ian Keith Falconer was essentially manly. And the type of religious life which found his expression in him was sober, wise, practical, and straightforward. Yet he combined all of this with the passion of a restless man on mission for King Jesus. So the Bible says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Number four, be strong. Be strong. This is another military metaphor. It is often paired in the Old Testament, especially the Septuagint, with the phrase, act like men. You find this in Deuteronomy 31 and also Joshua chapter 1. In other words, the Bible says that God's children, men and women, his warriors, must be vigilant, strong, valiant to withstand the attacks of the powers of darkness. Today, if we were wanting to use playful images, we might say, well, God's called his soldiers, his children, to be spiritual Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, Delta Force, Green Berets, my favorite, Night Stalkers. They must be willing to go where others will not go, and they must have the confidence and faith and courage in our Lord to do what others will not do. Always remembering the truth of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And brothers and sisters, never forget, spiritual warfare is not for wimps. Spiritual warfare is for strong men and women of God. In his last public address in Edinburgh, Scotland, on November the 7th, 1886, Keith Falconer delivered a challenge calling for men and women to play the man, be strong for the cause of world missions. It's a lengthy quote, but it is a powerful one. Stay with me as I read through it with you. I wish to make an appeal. There must be some who will read these words or who, having the cause of Christ at heart, have ample independent means and are not fettered by genuine home ties. Perhaps you are content, though, with giving annual subscription gifts and occasional donations, taking a weekly class. Why not give yourselves money, time, and all to the foreign field? Our own country is bad enough, but comparatively, many must and do remain to work at home. While very few are in a position to go abroad, yet how vast is the foreign mission field? Ought you not to consider seriously what your duty is? The heathen are in darkness and we are asleep. Perhaps you try to think that you are meant to remain at home. Induce others to go. Not so. By going yourself, you will produce a tenfold more powerful effect. You can give and pray for missions wherever you are. You can send descriptive letters to the missionary meetings, which will be much more effective than secondhand anecdotes gathered by you from others. And you will help the committee finally by sending them the results of your experience. Now listen to this. We have a great and imposing war office, but a very small army. You have wealth snugly invested in the funds. You are strong and healthy. You are at liberty to live where you like. The burden of proof, now stay with me, the burden of proof rests upon you to show that the circumstances in which God has placed you were meant by him to keep you out of the foreign mission field, which is why over and over we put before you the question in this room, not, Lord, should I go? It's not a bad question, but it's not the best question. Not, Lord, should I go? No, Lord, why should I stay? Given that there are more than 6,000 unreached people groups, walk over to our mission center, look at the world missions clock against the back wall, and today, in a world of a little over 8.4 billion people, almost half the world today still does not have access to the gospel. There are over 4,000 Southern Baptist churches in North Carolina. That's more than all the evangelical believers today counted in a country of over 75 million known as Turkey. I don't need to be praying, Lord, why should I go? I need to be asking the question, Lord, why then, given the need as being so great, why should I stay? And so the Bible says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, but finally, do everything in love. Do everything in love. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul has admonished the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now he wedged that beautiful command to this one in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. No doubt the shadow of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that beautiful love chapter, cast its shadow over this pithy encouragement from the apostle. Warren Wiersbe, for many years the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, the author of the wonderful B series of commentaries, says, and I quote, even manliness needs to be balanced with love, lest leadership become dictatorship. True manliness does not exclude tenderness. This was so evident in the life of Ian Keith Falconer. Even from an early age, his biographer Robson notes, and I quote, he was so fond of helping others that at home he went by the name of the Angel. When he was only 7 years of age, he began to pay visits to the cottagers in their homes and read the Bible to them, astounding them by his power of interpreting the scripture at such an early age. I know someone else that was like that. These visits were made on his own initiative, and he did not even tell his family about them. It was only when the cottagers themselves mentioned his visits that his family found out what he was doing. Even at a young age, he was able to do good without seeking praise. He was naturally generous. He often gave his pocket money to poor people he met, and when he had no money left, he would save cookies to give away. Whenever something was to be shared among the children, he was always eager for his brothers and sisters to get their share first, even holding back to make sure that they did. Such love and concern for others would accompany him all the days of his life. Another biographer, McElroy's notes of his ministry in Great Britain, quote, nor was he behind in response to the demands made upon his personal sympathy and material assistance. During a hard winter, he helped the provision of no less than 20,000 meals for the poor. And between January the 1st and February the 14th, besides assisting in the organization of relief for over 300 families every week in their homes. And by the way, because he was blessed with great means and because he was incredibly generous, much of what he did, much of what took place, he funded it all himself. He once met the great missionary to the New Hebrides, John Patton. John Patton's life is a remarkable story of God's providence in bringing a whole island nation to faith in Christ. Patton met Falconer, and just shortly following Falconer's untimely death, he said of this man, and I quote, his soul was full of his projected mission to the Arabs, being himself one of the most distinguished Orientalists of the day. And as we talked together and exchanged experiences, I felt that never before had I visibly marked the fire of God, the holy passion to seek and to save the lost, burning more steadily or brightly on the altar of any human heart. And so let me move to close. Ian Keith Falconer's career as a missionary, in my opinion, but not in God's, was all too short. He and his wife Gwendolyn would arrive in the city of Aden, which was 500 miles south of Mecca, at the southern end of Arabia in November of 1886. He covered all the expenses of the mission himself. He planned to do four things, which are great missionary strategies. Number one, establish a school. Number two, establish an orphanage. Number three, establish a hospital. And number four, establish an evangelistic outpost. He began immediately to distribute the scriptures among the Arab people there, reading publicly day after day from the Arabic Bible, which he was, by the way, fluent in. Things looked exceedingly promising. However, in early 1887, he and his wife, Gwendolyn, contracted malaria. He would fight repeated occurrences of the disease, but it gradually wore his body down. And as he neared the end of his life, he said to Gwendolyn, quote, "How I wish that even attack of fever brought me nearer to Christ, nearer, nearer, nearer." Just before he died to go to be with our Lord, he said to her, "I can most truly say that I am not afraid to die in spite of my many shortcomings." On May the 11th of 1887, he quietly left this world and slipped into the presence of our Savior. He had only been on the mission field for 6 months. He was buried in Aden. In fact, his body remains today in a grave in southern Arabia, not back in Scotland. He was only 30 years of age, but his prominent and best-known biographer, Robert Sinker, succinctly described his life, and I quote, "A career of exceptional promise was early closed in the death of Ian Keith Falconer. The beauty of his character, his ardent missionary zeal, his great learning form a combination rarely equaled. How noble a life his was, how unselfish, how worthy to be loved, those who knew him well. How hard it is to adequately set forth, on the one hand, its harmonious beauty, on the other hand, the rich variety of its aspects, of that I am very fully conscious." A.T. Pearson, his biographer, said, "Nothing is too good to be given to God on the altar of missions." I want to say that again. Nothing is too good to be given to God on the altar of missions. I believe Ian T. Falconer believed that. And bringing his life to a close, he said this, "While vast continents are shrouded in almost utter darkness and hundreds of millions suffer the horrors of heathenism or Islam, the burden of proof lies upon you to show that the circumstances in which God has placed you were meant by him to keep you out of the foreign mission field." No wonder words attributed to this mighty man of missions both sum up well his life and the closing challenge he puts before us today. It is one of my favorite missionary sayings in all the world. "I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light." So I ask you this morning, through the Spirit and the life of Ian Keith Falconer, where will you choose to burn the candle of your life? And will you be willing to go wherever it is that Jesus sends you to burn out? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this text that challenges us in terms of our walk with you. Characteristics that we could never do in our own strength and power, but through the power of the gospel and the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can indeed be these five things. And how I thank you that you gave us a wonderful example in the missionary Ian Keith Falconer, whose life was only 30 years, but whose influence has redounded to your praise for decades afterwards. Lord, we do have but one candle of life to burn. And Lord, I agree with him. I would rather burn out in a land filled with darkness than a land flooded with light. Lord, there are so many places that are so dark. And you have raised us up. You have saved us. You have called us. And now, Lord, you're ready to send us. May we be willing to go wherever it is that you call us to go and be willing to do whatever it is you call us to do, knowing that, as we read a moment ago, you will be with us even to the end of the age. What a great promise. What a great mission. May we join hands with you to take the gospel that every tribe, every tongue, every people and every nation will know of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.